service this morning, and he borrowed the tomb. And if you're born again this morning, you know what? The reality is that's all you're going to do too, is borrow the tomb, because you're going to get up and go to heaven if you do die at all and are not translated before the Lord's return. So I am so glad that you are here this morning. If you are a guest with us, we are really glad you're here. We're going to be on page 90. If you did not bring a Bible, we're on page 90 of the Bibles that are in the back of the seat in front of you. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And I welcome you this morning to HBF and to our Easter celebration, our celebration of the resurrection. If it's your first time to join us, we just want to welcome you and thank you for being here today. And it's been a great opportunity this last week. Thank you for all that went out and promoted this Easter Sunday service. It's such a big deal for Christians, you know, to celebrate the resurrection, because all of our hope lies in the truth, the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we will too. Without the resurrection, we're all men most miserable. We definitely have to have the reality of the resurrection in our life, and we have to really believe in the amazing love that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross, his power over the grave, and his subsequent resurrection and his soon return. And so this morning, I want to just take a look at the picture of God's amazing love. And Sam, can you hand me? I've left my timer here. You guys definitely need me on a timer, because I could get windy. Easter has a lot of reminders. You know, for those of us that have been saved a while, I've been saved as of this week 29 years. I'm like, I'm an old man in the Lord. I'm almost grown up in the Lord. So, man, I'm like, you know, I've gone through 29 Easter celebrations. But really, every day is a celebration, isn't it, of the resurrection? If you're born again, it is. I can remember the first day after I was saved, so it'd be March 26th, 1987, looking out a window. And the reality of the resurrection just set in on my heart. I mean, I just was like, wow, I'm alive. I don't mean just like breathing. I'm like, I'm eternal. I'm going to live forever. I hadn't even had any doctrinal studies on that yet. All I had done is trust what the Bible said about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I was like just meditating on that reality. And I knew in my soul, I was not just changed in time, but for all of eternity. And it was an incredible just realization. But sometimes it's hard to even get our minds around not only the reality of the resurrection, for there is no doubt in this life, probably the one of the most ridiculed, the most spurned, the most hated concepts about Christianity is that truly that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is God, that he is the only way, truth, and life, and that we claim a resurrection. Buddha's dead, right? Confucius is dead. Muhammad's dead. All those guys are dead. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And so that's not looked at very highly. If you're not a believer in Christ, you could even think it's a foolish notion, because death has such a grip on our conscience. It has such a grip on our culture. It has such a grip on our reality in this world. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes God himself stepping in to this paradigm to reveal to us the truth about who he is and his power over the grave. It's often said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and this is true. And God has given us a picture of his amazing love 4,070 years ago, 2,050 years before Jesus was born. He got out his pencil and his paper, and he sketched up a picture for us so that we could see what the resurrection is all about. And this morning, I want to take you to Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to look at this reminder of amazing love. Because Easter, the resurrection, is a reminder of amazing love. And in Genesis chapter 22, we see a picture of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22. If you would read with me, let's look at verses 1 through 18. We'll pray, and then we'll bust this passage open. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father! And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the reality of the resurrection. We thank you so much for the truth that's contained in this passage. Or we thank you for the picture that you've given us so that we can clearly not just see some typology, but Lord, really understand the heart behind your amazing love for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray as we look into this passage, as it unfolds before us, that you would teach us, Lord. We definitely need the aid of the Holy Ghost this morning to teach us all things whatsoever you have said to us. Lord, if there's one under the sound of my voice that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today, Lord, I pray that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, I pray today they would believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he rose again from the dead on the third day after dying on the cross for their sin, and now he is alive. And he commands all of us to call upon his name to be saved. Lord, I thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray, God, this morning that you would be magnified, that you'd be glorified, that you'd be exalted. We just thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this picture and we see this image, many of you are probably familiar with this story, and it may not be new to you. Others, maybe this is the first time that you've seen this passage. But the Bible is full of pictures and types and things that God uses to demonstrate and show us great truth. And so what is up with this picture? You've heard it is said that it's better to have loved and lost than never loved at all. And that's really true. If you're going to understand the resurrection, you're going to have the incredible loss you're going to have to understand the incredible loss that God suffered in the garden. Because part of the reality of the resurrection is why it took place in the first place. Why did God have to become a man? Why did he die on the cross? And why did he resurrect the third day to begin with? Everything was fine in heaven, but the problem resided here on earth. And so this story helps us understand even the emotion. It helps us correlate human emotion and divine intention. Now, the number 22 in the Bible represents the light of God's word. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Word of God. He is the fulfillment of every jot and tittle. He's the fulfillment of this entire book. His name is the Word of God. And so we are looking in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at several passages with the number 22. And in this passage, he wants him to take his only son. In verse 2, he says, "And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Now, the first place in the Bible that you see the word love in any form is this one right here. And it's not between a man and a wife. It's between a father and a son. And that's no accident, because God, the Father, loves his son, right? And so there's this great picture that we see, this great image preserved in the life of Abraham. As Abraham is a type of God the Father, and of course, Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Godhead, they were in perfect communion. There was not any separation in the Godhead. Yet God stepped out. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of the Godhead and was incarnated as a man. And he was all God and all man. Now, historically, Isaac was the child of Abraham's old age. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old when he was conceived. Her womb was dead, and God brought it to life so that he could fulfill his promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It proves that Jesus Christ, or God, is the author of life. And here, God is now asking Abraham to do what we would consider the unthinkable, and take his precious son and offer him on the cross, or offer him on the altar, I should say. Now, this word love, this word lovest, first time it's mentioned. Why would God want to break up this bond of love? I want you to think about that. Because here God is asking Abraham to do this unthinkable deed. Not only giving a son, which would be hard enough, but his only son. Now, this is the first mention of this word, love, in Scripture, and it's pregnant with meaning. That's why this sermon is called Amazing Love, because God wants us to understand really the depth and the magnitude of his sacrifice for us. Some would impugn God's character and say, well, you see here, God is tempting Abraham. He is causing Abraham to do something that's just crazy. But James 1:13 is clear that God doesn't tempt man with evil. He's not tempting him to do evil. He's testing him. The text even says that later on in the passage. He's testing him to do good. Abraham believed God, and now he is willing to obey God, even if it meant sacrificing his son, because the author of eternal life told him to. In Hebrews 11:17, we have a little more clarity on the matter. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received promise offered up his only begotten son. Of course, that phrase, only begotten son, is familiar to us, because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in John 3:16, we correlate this incredible picture that's taken place, or will take place in the story. He says, take him to the land of Moriah in verse 2. And Moriah means Yah sees, or Jehovah sees. It's a mountain that God records in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 as the location of Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem, where obviously the temple was built and intercession was taken place on the mountain, on the Mount of Moriah, for the nation of Israel. Abraham would call that location Jehovah Jireh in verse 14 of chapter 22, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And it can be interpreted, the Lord will provide. And so God calls Abraham to take his son and offer him in a place where God sees and the Lord will provide. And God is again painting a picture that will transpire on Calvary 2,080 years later. In the future, when Jesus is offered as a sacrifice for sin in Jerusalem. And he tells him in verse 3, look very carefully, it says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Now the law of Moses had not been given at this time. But there was no doubt Abraham was preparing what would be known as a burnt offering. It's even called a burnt offering in this chapter. Later in Leviticus, after Moses is called out and Israel is delivered and Israel gets the law, God gives instruction to Aaron and the priesthood on a burnt offering. It was to be a male animal without blemish, sinless, of course, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be free, a free will offering, a voluntary offering. And of course, we see this is a voluntary action by Abraham. It is to be killed, and the blood was to be sprinkled on and around the altar, and it was washed and burned. And so this sacrifice of Isaac represents, of course, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took time for Abraham to get to the land of the Philistines, where Moriah was. He's told on one day, of course, what to do, and then we see that he takes off. And it says in verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So it took him 4 days. He took a day to receive instruction and 3 days of travel. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3, the Passover lamb was to be kept for 4 days before killing it. And of course, we know from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus Christ is, well, he is our Passover. The Bible says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So this lamb, of course, pictures the Lamb of God. And notice there was an ass involved. Genesis 22 and verses 3 through 6. In this passage, it reminds us of Matthew 21:2, where the Bible says, Jesus instructed his disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me," as he prepared to enter Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Now notice Isaac carried the wood. He carried the wood. The wood's mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 6. He carries the wood for his own sacrifice. You'll notice in Genesis 22:3 that he willingly did this. He held on to the wood, and Jesus, of course, willingly submitted to death after praying in the garden. He knew what was coming. He told his disciples. He prepared. He tried to prepare them. And then, of course, he prepared himself in the garden, and he went forward. Now, in Genesis 22:6, we see that it says, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son." And so we see here Abraham, a type of the father, lays this burden upon Isaac, his son, picturing the weight of the cross, not just the physical weight alone, but the weight, the burden of our sin that was upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he's made his way to Mount Calvary to die on the cross for our sins. The weight of the world literally rested upon his shoulders. Not only did he willingly take that way, but it was also intentionally put upon him, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. Now let's pause the story right there. Most of that, for some of you, that's familiar. You're like, "Oh, I've heard that a million times." For some of you, your eyes are just popping out of your head. You've never seen the Bible come to life and the pictures that God has in there. And there's a bunch of them. And so I want you just to pause. I want you to think right here about this issue, this wood, this worship. Because the first time you see the word worship in the Bible, it's in verse 5. And it's related to this amazing love story between the Father and the Son and this sacrifice. And it all goes together. And there's some wood involved. Now wood, of course, you know, well, wood is dead. We go into the woods, but the woods are full of trees, right? But once you cut a tree down, it's dead. And it's used for all kinds of things, from building things. We talked about framework to burning things, you know, for a sacrifice. But its source of life has been cut off. Now, I want you to just kind of keep that in mind and pause the story right here. Because the first time we see the word worship, it's here in this chapter. And it's wrapped around this story of a willing sacrifice and obedience. And this is the reason. It's because of obedience. Not exactly what the human race is known for. Go back to Genesis chapter, in just a few pages back, Genesis chapter 2. Again, this will be a familiar passage to many of you. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The only commandment that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden is found here. And it happens to be related to a tree. Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Trees are basically the substance that wood comes from, right? You guys know that. All right? He says, "Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Of course, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," verse 17, "thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so Adam and Eve had one commandment. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, if we love God, we keep his commandments. We think about keeping the whole law, over 600 commandments. We can't even obey the law of our conscience, let alone the perfect law of God. So that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. But here we find Adam and Eve in their innocent state with one commandment. And I suppose if it wouldn't have been for their interaction with Satan, they perhaps would have kept that commandment. But the reality is there's someone in the garden with them. And you guys probably know the story. And that problem arises in chapter 3, in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You see, this tree was testing the love relationship that Adam and Eve would have with God. It was at a tree where the rubber met the road, where everything had to come together to see, were they going to pass or were they going to fail? And it was at this tree that Satan lured the discussion. He says, you know the story. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Of course, Satan questions God's word, asking questions about the trees in the garden. And specifically, he's driving to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he doesn't start there. He just starts with a question. Now, they know that there's only one tree. It's already listed for us, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they couldn't eat of. But Satan doesn't couch it that way. He completely misrepresents God's statement concerning the freedom in which Adam and Eve had to eat of all the trees of the garden by approaching the word of God critically. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he was ahead of his time on critical text thinking. Now, Eve misquotes God's word and adds to it in Genesis 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That is accurate. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. If she had put a period there, she'd have been okay. But now she adds to God's word, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The Bible says nothing about God commanding them not to touch the fruit. So she gets a little legalistic, right? You can understand her apprehension. She's like, I'm not getting near that tree. This is a point of danger. And so she overcompensates and adds to God's word. Adds things that God never really intended. And in essence, Satan calls God a liar. And ultimately, Eve buys into it. Didn't take long because in verse 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You know, God's a liar. Now, he's not, of course, but that's what Satan is saying. You can't trust the word of God. What is this business about a tree? Well, there are some in this room this morning that would say, man, what is this business about Jesus dying on a cross and rising again the third day? What kind of story is that? What kind of book would tell, who would believe a book that would tell these fables? You know, the real problem here is, Eve, is that you're being manipulated by your maker. He's afraid that you're going to be, well, like him. And he's insecure. And of course, about that time, Eve's like, that's a pretty persuasive argument. Maybe there's something to that. And of course, we know that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it prevailed. And Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin was introduced to the world around a tree. You see, there was great loss at that tree that day, because we know that Adam went and hid in the garden. In Genesis 3:7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as he had done many times before. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Adam goes and hides in the woods, covers up with leaves the very trees that were to provide him sustenance are now where he's hiding. The place where those trees that he could have freely eaten from are now his covering. He's got the leaves on. He's hiding out in the woods. He's like, man, I hear God. I know I'm naked. I am ashamed. I am in sin. Of course, God asks those questions that he already knows the answer to. Adam, where are you? Like this morning, he may be calling out to some in this room. Where are you at? Why are you hiding amongst the congregation? Would you come out and deal with me? What has caused you to go so far away from me? And it's the way of man, isn't it? Idolatry takes hold of our heart as we exalt ourselves above God, and before we know it, we're covering up our sin, hiding amongst the trees. Men are like trees in the Bible. This is an amazing loss, for until that day, God had been communing with Adam in the cool of the day. Yet this day, Adam was not found because he ran from the presence of God. Now, it was here that we see the first sacrifice of an innocent animal. And it was slain to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. In verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. In verse 22, I want you to notice this. It says, and the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us. A little truth in every lie, isn't there? To know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God's motives were not at all to hinder Adam. As a matter of fact, God protected Adam from the tree of life now, because he had the knowledge of good and evil. He removes it so that he would not take of that tree of life and find himself forever in a sinful state. There is one tree that the Lord doesn't want Adam to get a hold of. You see, man did, he did get a hold of the knowledge of God, of good and evil, and he defiled him. God in his mercy removes this tree of life. Now man is stuck with a sinful nature, bonded to the ground of the earth from which he was formed, bringing forth the food that was supposed to come from the tree. Now he's tilling the earth and working and laboring to get it out of the ground. Oh, there was a lot lost that day, a whole lot lost that day when Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Revelation 2:7 tells us that that tree of life, well, it was transplanted. Where's it at now? Right? Should we find a great explorer, right, and try to find the tree of life, like the fountain of life? Well, you don't need to waste your time. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that it has been transplanted in heaven. And 2 Corinthians 12:4 tells us that paradise was transplanted when the apostle Paul was called up to the third heaven and he saw the Lord and he said, hey, I was in the paradise of God. And so that is where the tree of life is today. So how do you and I get access to that tree? Well, I'm glad you ask. You see, Easter, it's a reminder of an amazing loss. Of amazing loss, and that is the loss of righteousness. Man is forever sinful in this condition unless there is a Savior, unless there is a way. And of course, you might know that would come around a tree. Now go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Amazing loss caused God to move with amazing love. Now you see in verse 6, back to the wood. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and both of them together. They went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God the Father and the Son, they're in this thing together because this amazing loss caused God to move with amazing love. So as we return to our story, Abraham has transported both the wood and the fire to the location appointed. The wood is dead, of course, and will be consumed by the wrath of God, pictured in the fire. And our righteousness also is like that wood and that hay and that stubble. It'll be consumed by the just wrath of a holy God. And without a suitable sacrifice, it would be meaningless. But because there is a sacrifice, this is a human sacrifice. This is craziness if you don't really understand what God's trying to communicate. This incredible interchange of Abraham and Isaac that we see here is just, it's just full of intensity. As Isaac says, my father. And he says, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Hey, Dad, I see what we're up to here, but where's the lamb? Now, you might be, if you was like me, you might be thinking, Dad's gone off his rocker. I think I'm going to find stage left. I'm getting out of here. But that's not at all That's not at all how it rolled. Abraham transported his son to this mountain, and it says in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And I believe he was ready to do it. He was ready to bring that sword down. And at the last second, God says, hey, Abraham, stop. Don't do it. I've got another sacrifice. I know that you love me because you haven't withheld your only son, Isaac. This was a test of love. And Abraham, you passed. And I'm not going to ask you to offer your son, Isaac. Whew, man. But what's God really wanting us to see here? Well, we know that this passage says, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that's a picture of, well, what John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, it's a picture 2,000 years prior to his birth, that Jesus Christ was coming to be the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. It's an incredible relief. You can imagine Abraham. You can imagine Isaac. Woo! Isaac was at least 16 years old. 16 to 17 years old. He could have got up and ran. But he didn't. He trusted his father. He trusted his dad's relationship with the Lord. And he said, you know what, Dad, I'm in. I'll go there. And Abraham says, all right, son, let's do this. God, you better come through. Well, hold on to that thought. I'll get to that here in just a little bit. What was going on with Abraham and Isaac? There's an incredible relief when we find in verse 13, this ram, a male ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Whew. Beloved, in this story, I'm Isaac. Because a ram was caught because of my sin and offered on the altar in my place. And God the Father counts me and he counts you if you're born again as his son. Because that sacrifice was offered in our stead. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Because Jesus took up where Isaac left off. It's a pretty sanitized story, actually, up to this point. But things get a little gnarly when you get to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 19, we have the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get into all that for time's sake, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We observe that. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's told the disciples that his body is bread, like the unleavened bread of the Passover sacrifice. He says that his blood is the New Testament in my blood, picturing that blood sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And then when we get to verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. You see, this is a cosmic conflict between God and the devil. In the picture we saw in Genesis 22, it's crisp and it's clean. But the conflict over the tree isn't nearly as clean and crisp for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves at this Last Supper and we see that he's already given them an image, a picture of what's going to go down. He's going to have his body's going to be beaten. He's going to be beat beyond recognition. He's going to be offered up, well, as a burnt offering. And he says, woe to the one who betrays me. And of course, we know who that one is. Satan thinks he has Jesus right where he wants him as he goes and betrays Jesus. time does not allow me to get into all the details of Jesus' betrayal, but we pick up the story, just fast forward through a lot of text at the end of the chapter in verse 66. Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He is taken, he is mocked, he is beaten. And we find the powers that be mocking and ridiculing him in verse 66. And it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, will ye not answer me, nor let me go? Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." What? He's talking about a resurrection. Verse 70. Then said they, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Verse 71. And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not backing down. He's going to the cross. He incenses them by not denying the reality that he is God, manifest in the flesh, the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, is ridiculed, mocked, and he dies on the cross. He's ridiculed and mocked, just like he is today, by perhaps people even in this room. They would take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they set it aside like a byword. They use it as a curse word. They use it to make fun of people. They use it to jest, like on South Park. It's all just a big funny joke. Not when you see Jesus Christ returning at his second coming. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he tells them, "Guys, you better watch what you're doing, because I'm coming back." Well, that's really not in the text. I just have read the end of the story, see? Because Jesus Christ is alive. And yet he's getting ready to go to the cruel cross. And turn with me to Psalm 22. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to fulfill this prophecy. Psalm chapter 22 in the Old Testament. That's page 458 if you're using one of our Bibles that are in the back, the seat back. And I don't have time to get into a whole lot of this, but I just want you to see the first thing in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Because this is what you're going to find in Matthew 17:46. It's what you're going to find in Mark 15:34. As Jesus Christ is taken and he's nailed to the cross, as he's nailed to the dead tree, as he becomes sin for us who knew no sin, as they nail him to the tree and they hoist him up in the air, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The opening verse. Jesus on the cross. His wounds are now open. He's bleeding and he's cleaving to that wood that was put on him. And now all of a sudden, Genesis 22 and verse 6 is not so clean and crisp anymore. As his back is ripped open and the blood is on the cross and it's dripping down and he has borne the weight of our sin. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I love you and you love me. That's the weight of the cross. It's this incredible loss, and he would rather lose his relationship in the Godhead than to lose you and to lose me. He made his choice in the garden. As the blood drips down into that very dirt that we were taken from, that Adam tilled, and it would be our place of rest. The Lion of the tribe of Judah roars out in prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far? I love the words, from helping me and from the words of my roaring. I can just imagine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as all of his humanity has been swept away and has been beaten and has been bruised and has been battered and he's been up for days and any other man would be dead already. And yet he's hanging on that tree and he's crying out to God, roaring because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Beloved, I'm telling you, this is an R-rated message for violence if you read the Bible. The scene is incredible as you go on down. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I'm not silent, but thou art holy. I am not going to question your character. Oh, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, you are right and we're all wrong. Well, Jesus never did anything wrong. It doesn't change the fact he's not going to make the same mistake that Adam did and Eve did and that you do and I do and impugn God's character. He didn't say, oh, I'm justified. Why am I up here? He says, no, Lord, thou art holy. Thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. And he's identifying with his people, Israel. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man. I'm less than a man. I'm Mark chapter 9. I'm as good as in hell, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. A reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, those Gentile Roman soldiers. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. John 19:24. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Oh, Jesus offers this incredible prayer. And he cries out to God. And the good news is in verse 22, he hears him. And all of a sudden this thing turns. And Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him. The fear of all ye, the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Hallelujah! God heard his prayer. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. See, beloved, our great commission is contained therein, verse 27. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You see, the Lord prevailed, and he said, it is finished. It is finished. As he hung on that cross, all the wrath of God for our sin of humanity, all the wrath of God was placed upon him. And he prevailed. And he died. He died on the cross. You see, Easter is a reminder of amazing loss, but it's also a recognition of amazing love. Easter is also a realization. You got to see this. That the Lamb is alive. You see, in Genesis chapter 22 in our text, I skipped over a little piece of information. You see, in every good picture, every good portrait, every good painting, there's just a little piece of information, a little something that's added in there by the artist that really gives insight to the whole thing. And we've been looking at this picture, Genesis 22, Genesis 3:22, Luke chapter 22, Psalm chapter 22. We've been looking at all of these things. In every picture, there's that little detail, that little insight. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, it says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." You see, what makes the story, what makes the reality of that historical truth sail and sing and speak is that Abraham never doubted the power of the resurrection. If he had any doubts, he would have never started toward that mountain. You say, "Brian, you speculate." Oh, no, I don't. Because Hebrews 11, I didn't give you all of Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith. It tells us right there. Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." We've already saw that. "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Verse 19. Accounting. He did the math. "That God was able to raise him up, even from the dead." Amen. What hope we have in the resurrection. What hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham knew. "From whence also he received him in a figure." When he was willing to offer his son, he was willing to put his life on that altar, believing that it, I believe with all my heart, he was ready to plunge that knife into his son, believing that God would resurrect him from the dead. Because Abraham believed the promise of the resurrection. God said, "That's enough, Abraham. You are a faithful man. I'm going to impute my righteousness unto you." Because that son Isaac is a type of the one true sacrifice. The true resurrection, the one that overcame the wood of the dead cross, and he resurrected again the third day and overcame death with life. Abraham believed God. You see, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Romans 4:3, he believed for the seed. In Galatians 3:6, but he also believed in the resurrection. God took note of Abraham's faith and said, "Stop right there, Abraham. Your faith, your belief, your willingness to trust my character is enough. I'll provide the lamb. I'll take away the sin of the world. You can inherit eternal life by trusting in me and what I say." So before we end, page 958, the very last page of the Bible, no matter what Bible you've got, you might know that we'll end in Genesis or Revelation chapter 22. You see, I told you at the beginning that 22, that's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is the Word of God, isn't he? And from Genesis to Revelation, we have a story here. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. What happened to that lamb? Well, he's alive. Verse 20, chapter 22 and verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." There he is, the Lamb. "And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." There it is. "Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And the servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So where is the Lamb? We see him resurrected upon his throne. And there's the tree of life. We see no more curse, no more darkness. And we see, you'll note, There's no more division. The Lamb is alive, and the Spirit and the Bride, Revelation 22:17. You know what they say? They say, come. They say, come. They say, come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We're back to the garden. You can eat freely. You see, it's all found in him. But you've got to trust him. It could be this morning that you are, if you were to write yourself into this story, you're still stuck in Genesis 3. And you're struggling with believing that God is truly who he says he is, and that he is able to offer you the water of life freely. And you want some other way to heaven, but there's only one, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message, as we conclude this